time Tom Baker gets here, he looks like a lawyer arriving for court. Brings in this big box of files and things for Long Gospel in the evening. Today, he's got a tray. Actually, looks more like a nurse going from room to room. You know that nurse that just goes around sticking people with needles?
Yeah.
What do you got in your tray there?
Medicine for KFUO.
You know, my shoulder's bothering me a little bit here. You don't have anything to that, do you?
Yep. Heal.
Thank you. Oh, it's better.
I know. Word faith.
It's back. Hurts again. This is the Bible study. We study the scriptures. Actually, right now we're in a study of the small catechism, which we are doing. That doesn't mean we're not studying the Bible. Actually, it means we are studying the Bible as it is organized in the small catechism, but not today. Today is Friday, and on Fridays, we turn our Bible study program over to you. Whatever questions and comments you might have in an open phone format, that's what we do here on Fridays. And our guest is Pastor Tom Baker. He is the Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society, which means he does, usually, I haven't talked to you for a while, a good bit of traveling. Have you been on the road?
Yes, was in Olympia, Washington, Chicago, Illinois, going up to Oklahoma, North Dakota. And then this week I'm really looking forward to it, going to the Fort Wayne Seminary and doing a symposium for faculty and students on Law and Gospel.
Well, I'm pretty sure that your message will be welcomed up there at the Fort Wayne Seminary, but when you go to Chicago or Olympia, Washington, are there any people out there left who want to hear the message of the Reformation?
They normally don't call me unless they do. It's the people who don't call me that maybe don't want to hear it. But Olympia, Washington Gospel Outreach is a denomination that's not Lutheran, and they started reading Lutheran materials and heard about AM 850 KFUO and started listening to it on the Internet. And that's why I was called about 3 years ago. I've gone to about four of their congregations throughout the country, and they're getting real excited about Lutheran theology.
I was listening to Issues Etc. last night, and they do something that I always find amusing, if not downright fun. They do this soundbite of the week thing.
Yes.
And they had a soundbite from a gentleman, I believe this was from the Sunday night program, where they were talking about worship and what worship is. And, of course, in this tradition of the Reformation and the liturgical or historical worship, really, that goes back all the way to Jesus, I guess. There's an understanding that what's going on in worship is that God is serving his people. And this point was made, and they had a soundbite from this person who heard this, and to, I guess, to scope his response down, he was just blown away by it.
Mm-hmm.
He thought he knew what he knew, and the understanding that God serves his people in worship just blew him away, and he said, "I'm just confused. I don't know what to think." And I guess my point here is that you must experience some of that when you go to these various places, whether it's Chicago or Olympia, Washington, or wherever you go, and share that kind of information with people. It's in some ways, for some people, it's running in completely the opposite direction. Do you find that to be the case?
I almost was going to call this program AHA instead of Law and Gospel, because that phrase, AHA, I never heard that before, is another way they put it. I hear again and again. Lutheranism appears to be the most secretive faith there is, in the sense that when I ask them what they believe, they never get it right. And when they finally do get it right, that they become Lutheran. But in regard to your question about worship, and Gottesdienst is the German word for worship, meaning God serves us. Gottes, God, and Dienst, to serve or be a slave. But they were going to do an introduction to the hymnal. This is the one we're all using right now. And there were about four or five people. They wanted to introduce it in the sense that this is a hymnal that has gone through a lot of review, etc. And then Dr. Nagel was on the committee, and this is what he wrote, and this is what they all agreed should be in the introduction of the hymnal, rather than how it came about or this sort of thing. Here's what he says. Our Lord speaks and we listen. His word bestows what it says. Faith that is born from what is heard acknowledges the gifts received with eager thankfulness and praise. Saying back to him what he has said to us, we repeat what is most true and sure. That's what worship is. We say back to him what he says to us. So he's always running the verbs. God sets up the way we should worship because he won't worship outside the means of grace. That is word and sacrament. If we do something in worship that is not according to his will, we're not talking to him and he's not working with us. He only works within the means of grace. So if we did poetry from Emily Post or something like that for the whole worship service, there would be no worship going on at all.
But that still leaves me a little confused on where you come up with the notion that God serves us. But before we continue that, let's give telephone numbers here because this program really is for our listeners.
Yes.
And so if you enjoy the conversation, well, fine. If you'd like to change our direction, you're welcome to do that. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer.
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, your mercies are new every morning. And though we have in no way deserved your goodness, you still abundantly provide for all our wants of body and soul. Particularly, we thank you for serving us in holy worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You know, one of my favorite movies of all time, it's in my top ten, is The Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston,
yes,
and Yul Brynner. And there is a place early in that movie, Charlton Heston has found his way into the house of Pharaoh, according to the biblical story, and he is in some ways a son of Pharaoh. He has a very high place in the house of Pharaoh, and so he's off to some African country somewhere, doing the great exploits of the son of an Egyptian king, and he returns. If you remember this scene, Pharaoh is seated on his throne. Yul Brynner, who is his direct descendant, is seated, I think, at his right hand. And here comes Charlton Heston as Moses, back from his exploits of conquest. And there is this steady stream of bounty, you know, loot, tribute, I guess is the right word, that people are bringing one after another and laying at the feet of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh sits there and receives it. And the more impressive it is, the better it is. And I think that's what a lot of people think that Christian worship is. Somewhere hovering up or behind the altar, in our imaginations, God sits on his throne, and we drag ourselves into the nave, into the church, and we bring what we have, and we lay it at his feet, and we hope that it's good enough to appease him so he won't be too put out with us, and that he accepts our efforts. And then along comes somebody like yourself and says, no, God is actually there to serve us, and it's so far into our understanding and thinking that we just can't hardly process it. I remember the first time I had this explained to me, I sit there with my mouth hanging open for a while. It's a tough thing to communicate, so go ahead. Bless us with it.
The old English word for worship is worthy sippy.
Worthy sippy, that's just west of Mississippi.
I know, and I said, what does that mean? In worship, we become worthy to God. God doesn't become worthy to us. Every religion tries to make God appeased or placated by bringing him the gifts. That doesn't comfort me because I'm never sure if my gifts are enough. So instead, the worship process is reversed where God now gives us his gifts. We begin at the very beginning of the worship service that we're not worshiping in the name of Tom Baker and Louise Baker and St. James Lutheran. We're worshiping in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, how's that possible? Because we've been baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And right at the very beginning of the service, in some liturgies, the first gift we get after we confess we're not worthy Sippy to come before God, he says, yes, you are, because I forgive your sins upon this your confession. The entire liturgy is God giving us gifts, and we repeating back to him our acknowledgement and confession that those gifts are true and sure.
What kind of gifts? What are you talking about?
A good example would be the Lord's Supper.
We got some folks here sitting and been in church and have gone out at the end of an hour or an hour and 15 minutes and said, well, I didn't get anything out of that. You know, that happens sometimes, Pastor. You'd probably be shocked to know that.
No, somebody will... I've heard of people go to services. When they normally say that, I didn't get anything out of the service, they mean they didn't like the sermon. And I always said, oh, didn't you hear God talking to you through the readings? Or did you just sing the hymns? You didn't read the hymns as you sang them? Because the hymns are chock full of gifts from God to us. But the one that always gets me is the Lord's Supper. I don't know how you do it at your church, but when we come forward, the people bow. And then does the pastor bow to you as he's about ready to give you out the Lord's Supper?
Different pastors, different styles.
Yes. Well, normally we do. And I always ask people, why is the pastor bowing to you? And all of a sudden there's a big question mark in their minds, and they don't really realize it. But you see, the pastor is in the stead and by the command of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is Jesus bowing to his people as he's ready to serve them his very body and blood. And when you're not sure that you have the forgiveness of sins, he now locks a promise unto that body and blood you're receiving so you can be sure of it. It's kind of like a birthday party where normally you give presents to your parents, but in Christianity, at their birthday party, they give presents to you to assure you that you are their children. It's just the very opposite of commonsensical thinking and every other religion in the world that thinks that God is angry with us with our sin and therefore he needs to be placated. In Christianity, God now is one with us because of the cross of Christ, and the worship service is one in which we are comforted by the gifts from God. That's what we mean, God leads the worship service.
I want you to talk to me based on this dilemma. Because I'm a person who doesn't go to church very much anymore. I'm not as low as those Christmas and Easter Christians, but I don't go very often. And the reason I don't go very often is because I do have this perspective that God is a reclusive and demanding, even angry God. And in order to appease him, he expects me to come to church and he expects me to sit through this dull worship service. And when I leave, I have to say that I didn't get very much out of it. And I've come to resent it. I've just come to resent this activity. And therefore, I don't go very often. I'd go when I'm really, really feeling guilty about not having been there for a while. But the reason I don't go is because I resent this situation. Now, you're telling me that my understanding of the situation is all wrong.
Yes.
So you've got a small window of opportunity to try to break through what is maybe accumulated years of resentment and bitterness over this wrong model. So give it your best shot.
What son or daughter would want to stay in a family with parents that had the attitude of God you just described, that they're only loved when they're obedient and the parents are always angry at them? No wonder children under such abusive parents leave, and no wonder people don't want to go to church. The fact of the matter is give God at least as much credit of being a loving parent. He is not that reclusive, which I assume you mean far out of the way, where he's untouchable. He's not only touchable, but you can whisper, he hears, answers, and think of the best parent you ever could have. There was a woman once who had a very abusive father, and the pastor asked her, how can you pray Our Father who art in heaven with that experience? And her response was, when I pray Our Father who art in heaven, I don't think of the past of the father I do have. I think of the father I wish I would have, and that is God the Father. So you're absolutely correct that a lot of people who stay away from church with that kind of an attitude have the wrong attitude of what God is. He's not reclusive. He's not in wrath against us. He is a kind God, a gracious God, and that's what the worship service should be doing. If you walk away from a worship service feeling a burden upon you, somebody messed up.
In the commandments that we just finished studying here on our Bible study program, we've been going through the Ten Commandments.
Yes.
Luther offers an explanation to each of those commandments, and he says that we should fear and love God. The description that you just gave, that loving parent, I understand the love part, but do you still want me to fear him? And if I'm fearing him, am I not turned back in that direction of resentment?
You're fearing him in the sense that apart from Christ, you better be afraid of him, because he is a wrathful God, and there is nothing that can placate his anger. So if you remove Christ from the picture, that is a fearful God that we are facing, and those who go to hell will experience that fear. Whereas those in Christ have nothing to fear. So it is really a law-gospel distinction that due to our sin, we ought to fear God, but due to the cross of Christ, there is no longer any need of fearing God.
So is it kind of a saint and sinner phenomenon? As sinners, we should fear God and the wrath that our sin has earned. And as saints, we can love God as we walk in the forgiveness of that sin. Would that be right?
Except for when I confess that I'm a poor, miserable sinner, that confession is based on the understanding through faith in Christ that that sin has been carried to the cross of Christ and that he is the one who paid for it. So even as a sinner, I no longer fear God.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Got some folks lined up here to go on the air with Pastor Tom Baker. Let's talk to Janet. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, good morning. When I go to church, I go, now I have a voice, singing voice, in between an alto and a cow. I know I'm not doing service to God. When I go, I read the words of the song along with the music, and I find I get an uplifting back from him for what, even though it's a horrible voice, and I'm imperfect, he's got the angels for perfect worship. Our worship to him, our praises, uplifts us. We are getting served by him. He's uplifting us in spirit in that service. We are imperfect. The angels have a perfect voice, a perfect music. He has that in heaven. We are getting something out of that. He is serving us, uplifting us.
Let's see what Pastor Baker has to say. Pastor?
Four times she gave the concept of what we're trying to say here, that God is the one in charge of worship. The first time she says we are getting uplifted back from him. And I think she's right on. The only thing I might disagree a little bit with you, Janet, is even though you may not have a singing voice that would not get you into some great choir, I think of a choir director in my home congregation who was unable to speak for 6 months. She had surgery on her throat. And when she began to speak, it was very hoarse, etc. But one of the first things she talked about was how she loved her husband. And I'm sure he didn't care how it sounded when he heard those words come out of her mouth after 6 months of having to rest her throat. Well, when she says, I love you, no matter how it came across, it was so wonderful to hear that. And it doesn't matter what your voice is like, because God isn't checking the rate of your voice or how good your voice is. He's checking the faith behind that. And clearly, Janet, you have that faith. And that's why you're being blessed when you hear a hymn, because you're hearing the promises from God to you.
Here's another caller. You can join us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Up next, Bert, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Morning.
I had questions about the Lord's Supper.
Okay.
In a Lutheran church, who can perform that? Can laymen perform that?
By perform that, what do you mean?
Well,
distribute?
Yeah, well, no, say...
Consecrate?
Yeah, say, what's it, 1 Corinthians, about the night and...
So I take your question to be... who can consecrate the bread and the wine?
Well, that was the second question.
Okay.
I had was, you know, in the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church, the priest kind of says a silent prayer or something. And in the Lutheran Church, they say the first Corinthians statement from Paul. Is that the concentration in the Lutheran Church?
Got the questions, Pastor?
Yes.
You want to stay on the line or listen on the radio?
I can listen on the radio.
Okay, thanks for the call. Tom?
The public consecration is referred to as those words, "This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," and the words of institution is the consecration. That little prayer that the priest says may be the invocation of the Holy Spirit, which isn't necessary even in Roman Catholic theology for a proper consecration. But as to your first question, only priests in the Roman Catholic Church can consecrate the elements, because at their ordination they receive what is called an indelible character, where they now have the ability to do something that no lay person can do. And you're seeing a lot of problems in the Roman Catholic Church where there aren't very many parishes with full-time priests, and they're trying to figure out how do you do this. So sometimes they consecrate the elements at one place and nuns or others will take them to the people. As to your question as to whether or not a lay person can consecrate the elements, the distinction we make here is a distinction in a public worship service, then only the pastor who is leading the worship service should consecrate the elements. However, in Germany, in Nazi concentration camps, where they divided the men from the women did distribute the Lord's Supper and consecrate the elements, and we would have no problem with a lay person doing it under those circumstances when a pastor isn't there and there's an emergency situation, just as lay people can also baptize. We don't believe there's an indelible character that a pastor gets. But normally, under normal circumstances, it should be done by the called pastor.
That sounded like yes and no to me.
Yeah, yes, that's...
cause... So I'm not sure that we answered the question for the gentleman, but I guess the clarity could come in the office of the ministry. Would it be correct to say that lay people, the priesthood of all believers, just stop me if I go in the ditch here, the priesthood of all believers, as the people of God, call an individual to perform this task on their behalf?
Yes.
But that call doesn't come from them. It comes from God, doesn't it?
Yes, the call comes through the people. We call it a divine call. That's why I know when I was at St. James, that was God's call to me to be there. But in regard to the distribution of the sacraments, the baptism and the Lord's Supper, if a lay person does it in extraordinary circumstances, it does not make it invalid as it would in the Roman Catholic Church.
You're listening to the Bible Study. We have an Ask the Pastor program going here. Pastor Tom Baker is with us. We've got a couple of open phone lines available here if you'd like to join us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Mildred, you'll be first when we come back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
On the next Joy, something from a teenager by the name of Franz Schubert, something the critics called simple and tuneful. I think it was a compliment. Plus the Dale Warland Singers and several other fine American choirs. This is Ron Clem. We'll cue it up and have it all ready for you this week on Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org and Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I first came upon the verse saying, "For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you," words of Jesus as he instructed his disciples. On the cover of a tract folder given to those of us sent out to the neighborhood to witness from door to door back in my college days. Now, many of us have learned something about Holy Spirit moments, as I call them, at an unexpected time in their lives. A friend was visiting her uncle's intensive care unit room just a few days before he died several years ago now. There were cousins surrounding the patient's bed. The patient's son said, "You know, someone should pray," and they all agreed, but quickly came to the conclusion that most of them didn't know how to pray anything out loud other than the Lord's Prayer. My friend did know how to pray out loud, and so she prayed while the others joined their hands with hers. They also prayed the Lord's Prayer together. Then she remembered that Christmas was coming soon, so she just started singing the first verse of the carol Silent Night. The patient lifted up his arm and directed them as they sang. He put his arm back down to his side when they sang the words "Sleep in Heavenly Peace." They had no idea he could hear them. Have there been times in our lives when the Holy Spirit gave us the words or the moment that we could not have anticipated? That is a Holy Spirit moment. Well, let's pray about this. Lord, as the hymn writer reminds us, take our moments and our days, we pray, and let them flow with ceaseless praise. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who sent his Holy Spirit to bear witness to him. Amen.
Meet the authors of The Boys Who Were Left Behind, the 1944 World Series between the hapless St. Louis Browns and the legendary St. Louis Cardinals at the St. Louis Jewish Book Festival, Thursday, March 23rd at 7:30 p.m. at the Jewish Community Center, No. 2 Millstone Campus Drive, Crèvecoeur. You'll not only meet the authors, but also hear a panel discussion on St. Louis baseball history and see Browns and Cards baseball films at the St. Louis Jewish Book Festival, Thursday, March 23rd.
As the Pastor Friday with Pastor Tom Baker, who seems much more relaxed now that he's got a couple of weeks under his belt of law and gospel. He's in a kind of a nail-chewing mode, I think, during those 4 months when his program is not on.
I'm not. My wife is.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on the Bible study, Mildred's been holding on. Hi, Mildred. You're on the Bible study.
Okay. Thank you, Chuck. And thank you, Pastor. The other day, we had a little Bible study, and somebody said, "Mildred, you know so much. Let me ask about the Bible." They said, "Let me ask you a question. Usually, I can answer whatever they ask me." They said, "Do you think Judas went to heaven?" And I said, "I don't know. So I'm asking you." Thank you.
Okay. They stumped Mildred down there. That doesn't happen very often.
No.
Did they stump Pastor Tom?
No.
No.
only to Judas is it ever said it would be better had he never been born. I can't believe that Jesus would ever have said that if Judas was on his way to heaven.
Well, Jesus also said, "I haven't lost any of the ones you have given me, except," and then he refers to Judas, I think.
Yes.
So I think he uses the term lost, doesn't he, in connection with Judas?
Yes, that's correct there also. So I would definitely say he definitely went to hell. Yes.
Simple as that. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Open phone lines available to you. Let's move on to Linda. Good morning, Linda.
Good morning, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Hi.
Well, I will be very careful when I ask this question because I'm always cautious of Mariology. But some of Jesus' last words from the cross. And it, there was a beautiful chapel service this week on it, and it made me think about this. But, you know, when Christ said to Mary, behold thy son, and then he said to John, behold thy mother.
Yes.
And I know John took Mary home that very hour, it says. But I was thinking, you know, when he said that to John, what, could it partly have been a declaration of something happening to John at that moment, you know, and to all of our lives at that moment, receiving the adoption, you know, behold your mother, you know, you're my brother now. And I think I was, I don't know, it's just one of those aha moments. I love y'all.
All right, thanks.
Okay.
What's Mariology?
Mariology is doctrines concerning the Virgin Mary, including the virginity of Mary, whether or not she always was a virgin, which means she never had any other children through Joseph, the idea that she might be sinless in Roman Catholic theology, and particularly that you can pray to her, because going through the mother of someone that is too distant for you to get to is really a very, very good thing. There's four ways in which the early church interpreted the Bible, the literal, the allegorical, the metaphorical, and the anagogical. I'm not going to go into all of them except for the allegorical. The allegorical was when you saw something in the text, you would make an allegory about something far greater. And the Roman Catholic Church does this with those words, that Mary becomes the mother of the church because John, being the only disciple at the crucifixion, stood for the church. We don't agree with the allegorical interpretation of the Bible because we believe the Scripture interprets the Scripture, and nowhere else is Mary referred to as a mother of the church. She was just the mother of John. I would only take that to mean that from the cross, even though he says to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? He still is obedient to the fourth commandment. That's how I understand what he's doing there. He's taking care of his mother. I just had a conversation yesterday with someone who says, you know, I'm not afraid of death as much as I'm afraid to leave my wife and children. I don't know what's going to happen to them. Jesus took care of his mother. I think that's all I see there. But if in your heart you recognize he really says the same thing to you, Linda, in the waters of baptism, that now you are, he is your brother through faith because the Holy Spirit has done that in your heart. So if you see something in what he does to Mary, while I don't think the text is speaking specifically of the church, there's no doubt he has done it to you in the waters of baptism.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, calling on a car phone. Hi, Phil, you're on the Bible study.
Hello.
Good morning.
Hi.
Many people, I don't believe this way, but many people said because of Isaiah 53 that it's God's will for everyone to be healed, and also because, you know, Jesus healed a lot of people and told his disciples go out and do the same, and you know, so many times I get into the conversation. And I said, well, if it's God's will for everyone to be healed, and then you're not healed, then it goes back on you. What do I do? What have I done? You know, and now your focus is turned back in. But what does Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed, what does that exactly mean? And is there, I know you can't go into in-depth probably and explain this all in just a few minutes, but is there a book, or is it in the Book of Concord? I have it, but I haven't read the Book of Concord yet. Is the explanation in detail there.
All right. Thanks for the call.
It's in the apology to the Book of Concord, which doesn't mean we're apologizing for what was said previously. The Augsburg Confession in 1530 then was refuted or attempted to be refuted by the Roman Catholics, and there was an apology to the Augsburg Confession.
Which means a defense.
Apologia, exactly, in the Latin. So it's just a defense of it. But that's particularly the paragraphs, the 400 paragraphs on justification, which is part 4 of the apology. I'd really encourage you to look at that. In Isaiah 53, it says that we are healed. Now, what does that mean? Here we again use the scriptures, which I'm going to do here, right out of Corinthians, where what does God say in 1 Corinthians chapter, just turning to it right here. 1 Corinthians, boy, I must get up better. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's what happened, according to Isaiah 53, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed us to us the word of reconciliation. Let me explain this. What happened at the cross is God is now reconciled to you, Phil, even as an unbeliever. Your sins are no longer imputed to you. They were given to Christ. The word of reconciliation is that God is now reconciled to the whole world. What do we need to do? Verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. And that's really what is happening. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God is reconciled to the entire world. He healed the entire world. That's Isaiah 53. But in order to get to heaven, you need to be reconciled to God, and that occurs through faith. So God is reconciled to us through the cross. We're reconciled to God by grace through faith. Those who go to hell, it is not that God wasn't reconciled to them, but they rejected that gift. And that's how I understand that the entire world was healed. We have some technical words for that, but they're explained more, particularly in the Apology and other places in the Formula of Concord also.
And here's the key. If you or a friend of yours is lying in the hospital, dying in excruciating pain with cancer, that is not an indication of the quality of your faith or your eternal destiny. And those of us who judge people who are sick, who are dying from some horrible disease, that there's something wrong with their faith, I think we sin, do we not, Pastor?
Yes, because we're theologians of glory in trying to decide how God is relating to that person by experience rather than by the clear promises from the Scripture. The promises of Scripture say that God is reconciled to that person, and therefore it is not God's wrath bringing this sickness upon them. On the other hand, we need to be very careful that those of us who do not have such sickness, somehow we're being better blessed than those who do.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Joe, you're up next on the Bible study.
Yes. What I want to know, in the church I grew up in, if somebody took their life, they weren't buried from the church, but now they do. Why is that?
So you're talking about somebody who commits suicide.
Right.
All right. You want to stay on the line or listen on the radio?
I'll listen on the line.
Okay. Pastor?
In my opinion, we certainly haven't changed our opinion that suicides are not to be buried unless there is a reason. For example,
when you say bury, you mean Christian burial.
Yeah, Christian burial in the church. I'm a pastor of the public ministry, not of the private ministry. I only bury individuals where I have evidence that they died in the faith. And if a suicide, for example, I'll give you a very simple example, where somebody robs a bank and shoots two of the tellers, the police are coming in, and then he commits suicide rather than being arrested. I would not give that person a Christian burial. However, if a young woman slips some drugs in a drink, and she thinks that she can fly and jumps out of a third-story window to her death, thereby committing suicide, I would bury her. So those are the two extremes, and what happens in the middle is often due to pastoral concern and the casuistry of the moment. But I had three suicides. I buried one, and I didn't bury two in my ministry of 30 years.
Suppose that you have somebody in your care, a person who has attended your church for 15 years, and you've gotten to know them fairly well. As far as you're concerned, to the extent that it's possible, they're present in worship. They are present at Holy Communion from time to time. There's no reason for you to think any less of them as Christians. But at some stage in their life, depression sets in.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not drugs. and it's not jumping out the window, it's not robbing a bank. They just become very depressed. And you work with them, and they admit their problem. But that depression becomes so severe that they commit suicide. What are you going to do?
In consultation with a doctor, if that is definitely a psychological problem, I would bury them.
All right. Does that answer for you, Joe?
I want to ask you something else.
Okay.
I'm the first generation of Slovak, okay?
Right.
And the pastor that I had was John Kovac. He used to teach at Concordia.
Yeah, I know him.
And he told me, I asked him that. He said, Joe, we don't know why. Is this something that they brought from Stari Kraj, which means old country? And they brought that with them. And he said, we don't do that anymore. We have no idea why. And that's the answer he gave me.
Okay. Tom, any comments?
Well, before you hang up, would you think that robber incident I told you about where he shoots two people and then commits suicide, would you feel comfortable if we gave him a Christian burial?
I don't know. I'm not there to judge him.
Uh-huh.
You see? And well, that's the way the pastor. And I even know a minister in 30 years, he jumped out of the hotel window. For what? You just don't know.
Yes, but because we don't know doesn't mean that we therefore do the burial of suicides. I'll tell you why I wouldn't do a burial.
Well, that's your opinion, right? You're giving your opinion.
Well, and remember, it's more than an opinion because we're talking, I think we're talking about pastors here. We're not just talking about, you know, everyday folks. We're talking about pastors who sit in an office. It's like the governor of a state who has to make a decision, a judgment as to whether or not to send somebody to the electric chair or to offer clemency. By virtue of his office, he has to make a judgment. He has to make a decision. And to me, that's the similarity to the pastor who, in this case, as an official, mm-hmm. has to make a decision, a judgment. Tom?
That's right. I would agree with that. And we do it on the basis of principles that the church has handed down as found in the Holy Scriptures. And I would not bury someone if I did not have evidence of their faith.
Okay, Joe, thanks for the call. Appreciate it. We're going next. Where are we going next? I'm going to see if Chet's still here. He's been on the car for
Hello?
Chet, you're on a Bible study.
Yes. I have a question concerning the issue of polygamy in the Bible. And first I want to say good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
People say that, you know, you're not supposed to discuss religion. But I believe as Christians, we don't have a choice but to do that. And, you know, as a person of faith, the conversation is always going to come up related to theological issues, and we're supposed to respond on the basis of our faith. And I think that's proper. But the question I called to ask Pastor Baker, I was having a discussion with a friend at work regarding the issue of polygamy, and he pointed out how in the Old Testament, you know, some of the great men of the Bible, such as David and whatnot, had a multitude of wives, and therefore they made it acceptable because it happened in the Bible. And I didn't know how to defend the standard that God talks about in the New Testament, as far as one man and one woman to death do you part. I called for a little insight on that.
Okay, I think we got the gist of the question. Your call is starting to break up there. So not only David, but we go all the way back to, was it Jacob? Didn't Jacob have
two wives?
I mean, the sons,
yeah.
Israel,
right?
Sons of Israel came through more than one woman at a time.
Leah was his, remember?
Yeah.
And then
Rachel.
Rachel. I'm one who doesn't think that polygamy is in the same category as a moral sin. However, because our government doesn't permit it, I would not allow someone to come to the Lord's Supper who is practicing polygamy here. I also think there's a lot of dangers in polygamy, particularly in a society like ours, so I would be opposed to it. But, for example, we had missionaries who went to certain areas of the world where someone would be married to three or four wives. And if we insisted that they had to break up that marriage, those wives would starve to death because there was no work for them except through their husband and such like that. And so missionaries have been talking a lot about this, that if somebody can show me in the scriptures where polygamy is contrary to God's will, then I'll say, well, it should never be done. But I think with the Old Testament as it is, I think it's a bad idea. That's what my wife has told me. And so I don't think it's appropriate in the United States. And I think you can have some good arguments why with our particular culture, you're just asking for a lot of problems.
So you think it's okay for a woman to have four or five husbands?
I'm trying to think of any time that happened in the scripture where a woman had more than one. I can't think of one. That's a good question. I have to think about that. And there is a culture. That's right. I do recall I saw on National Geographic where the women were the ones who had the additional husbands. And
so
be very
I think you just made all the Mormon folks out there very happy.
Well, except that it's against God's law in the United States. So if they're doing it here right now,
and that's by God's law, you mean through the kingdom of the left?
Through the kingdom of the left hand.
By American civil government.
That's correct. That's correct.
But if it were not, then if it weren't for the law on the books within the boundaries of the United States, then it would not be against God's law. Is that what you're saying?
I'm saying that there could be a possibility that it could happen in some areas of the world, yes, because I don't see it on a moral level. I can't imagine any other sin that God allowed in the Old Testament that he suddenly doesn't allow in the New Testament. Sin is sin. The moral law, civil laws change from place to place. Ceremonial laws are totally gone. But moral laws, think of one other law where it's changed.
Well, I guess I'm just naive here because I thought the biblical standard was one man, one woman for life.
The two become one. But what do you do with God allowing
do the six both? Become one?
Well, that man would be one with each of them. As well, just take a look when he married Leah and then he married Rachel. So was that against God's will? I can't imagine that was. God would have said something about that.
Well, you know, and then I'm thinking of the time that the Pharisees, I think it was the Pharisees, approached Jesus because they had a divorce problem in their culture.
Right.
They had a liberal view, which said, if you get up in the morning and your wife doesn't look good enough for you, well, you just hand her a certificate of divorce and tell her to take a hike. And then there was a conservative view that
right.
did not permit that quite that liberally.
The
so
laws,
they brought it to Jesus.
Yes.
Jesus says, well, now, wait a minute, gentlemen. In the beginning, he goes back, to Genesis, and we have Adam and Eve, which maybe that constitutes the model. It wasn't Adam and Eve and Sue and Jane and Francis. It was Adam and Eve.
But what do you do with Rachel and, I mean, why hasn't God spoke out against that if it was contrary to his will? Where in the Bible is he?
Well, it's not just that. I guess I'm playing devil's advocate here. It's
yes.
not just that in the case of Jacob having two wives or David having many wives or Solomon having countless wives. Those weren't the only, quote-unquote, mistakes that these men made. They made other mistakes, and God didn't come and snuff them out on those occasions either. Just because he didn't act to punish doesn't mean that it was okay, does it?
No, but he at least should say somewhere. He was opposed to Solomon's wives because Solomon was trying to protect the kingdom by going to a lot of wives.
Yeah.
And that was a sin. I agree with that. But the fact that you have more than one wife in the scripture, I just can't imagine God wouldn't have said something when he married both Leah and Rachel if that was inappropriate. Now, Mike called, we see here, to tell me that the woman at the well had many husbands. It's not clear as to whether or not one died after the other. It does not appear that she had them all at the same time. In fact, the woman was now living with a man who wasn't even her husband. So who knows what that context was.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I got a feeling we don't have enough time left. Let's talk to Chris. You're next on the Bible study.
Yeah, you're probably right, Chuck. Hey, Romans chapter 9, it's kind of dealing with the election here and what have you. It's just that the one verse, and I know we don't go for the or believe in the double predestination, but the one difficult verse there 9:22, Paul ends with that question, you know, prepared for destruction. And I've just written out to the side, it's just a difficult passage, and I just don't know if it stands there by itself or hangs there. And if you got a minute or two, I just thought maybe you could elaborate on it.
Okay, thanks for the call. You got it there in front of you, Tom?
Yes.
Can you read it for me?
What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory? And I know five-point Calvinists do use chapter 9. In fact, I just got an email on it. I will be responding to this at length on my radio program.
Tonight?
No.
No.
No, not tonight.
He'll make his way.
Tonight's answer, ask the pastor. It's one of those things where I think there's a set of questions you can ask a person where they will find out they don't agree with double predestination.
We've got about 2 minutes left here.
Oh, okay. I wish I had 13 seconds, and I could say, well, we'll have to answer this later. This is in the context that begins this. Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? And he uses the thing about the potter having power over the clay to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. And then he says, and the Greek is important here, what if God? And it is a question. So it isn't saying God, when he wanted to show his wrath and power, endured with much. No, he's asking the question, what if it was that way? Who are you to reply against God? So he's saying that God is so powerful, he can do anything he wants, and we would take those verses as not what he really has done, but if he was going to do that, who are you to reply against God? It's kind of like the book of Job. What God could have done to Job, he really didn't do. Because Job was saying, what did I do to deserve all this? And God is basically telling him, well, I could have had you destroyed like I did your children and such, but I didn't, because he had a greater purpose in mind there. So that's how I understand those particular verses. It's just saying, who are you to reply against God? Can't God do anything he wanted? But in the context of the rest of Scripture, it is clear that his will is that all people be saved. And so he can have a double will, namely that he wants all people saved, and at the same time he wants people to go to hell.
Wow. You should have a lot of phone calls tonight.
I hope they didn't hear any of this. You know, it's going to be on the polygamy.
I'm taking this can of worms, and I'm handing it to you.
Yes.
That's Pastor Tom Baker, and that is our conversation here on the Bible study, our Ask the Pastor Bible study. Good questions today. Wow, very challenging questions. Thank you so much for calling in. I'm going to be on vacation next week. Paul Clayton and Todd Wilkin will fill in on various days for me as the host of the program. As the our guest pastors move into the doctrines that we get from the Apostles' Creed. Thanks for listening. Thanks for the phone calls, Tom. Good luck tonight.
Thank you.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.